The epistle of 2 John is written by the Apostle John. That's the testimony of the early church fathers. In fact, there's a document that's known as the Muratorium Fragment. It's dated roughly AD 150. And in this document, it actually lists all of the New Testament books that were recognized by the church as being part of the New Testament canon. When I say canon, I mean that which is authoritatively connected together. The Muratorian canon, or Muratorian fragment, which is usually what it's called, they're actually called by both names, is really a significant document because there are those who have taught in the past, in fact, in our culture today, in our society. In fact, you'll see this sometimes in literature or magazines. You'll even find it on the internet. Tell you that we did not know what the Bible contained, that is, what books belonged in the New Testament, until after the Council of Nicaea, roughly AD 325. The problem with that is that it's wrong. The Muratorian Fragment makes it really clear that the books that belonged in the New Testament were already recognized and authenticated by the early church. In fact, there are hints that before AD 100, while the apostles were alive, that most of the New Testament was already known by that time as well. The Muratorian Fragment is one of the most significant documents, in my view, in terms of being able to know what books belong in the New Testament. It's usually ignored by the critics because they're not interested in defending the Bible. They're interested in criticizing the Bible and finding fault with the Bible and telling us that Christianity didn't put all the books in the New Testament together until hundreds and hundreds of years after Jesus, and that's just not true. Muratorian Fragment is a fact that sticks right in their face and tells them that it's wrong if they will acknowledge it, but they choose to ignore it for obvious reasons. Well, what's interesting about the Muratorian Fragment is it tells us that 2 John was written by the Apostle John. Really terrific to see the authentication of the New Testament. Well, we believe that the epistle 2 John was written by the Apostle John. We believe it was written roughly somewhere in the time frame of AD to 90 to 95. And the purpose, we believe, was largely to counter Gnosticism, which was growing. The embryonic steps of it was there. And Gnosticism, for our study here tonight, there's only three points I'm interested in making. First of all, is that they believed that the spirit was good and matter was evil. Think about it for a second in terms of Christ. So Jesus had a body that was matter that would be evil. So the Christ spirit, they would say, came and took possession of this body, so you would have something that's good taking possession of something that's evil, and so they immediately saw a problem. Their premise was that spirit was good, matter was evil. So if you have the Spirit of Christ coming and indwelling matter, that is human body, and human body being evil, for them that was a problem. So what they did with Jesus Christ is that they said that the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and departed before his death. And the other issue that's usually accredited to Gnosticism is that they claimed that they had higher truth. They had the inside track to truth. So if you really wanted to really know truth, you had to come to them. And that was their basic teaching. And so when you come to 2 John, John, as you're going to see, appears to be dealing with this issue. In fact, I believe that that's exactly what 2 John is all about. And in fact, most commentators believe, in fact, that's what this is about. In fact, some would even say 1 John was about challenging Gnosticism. But it's really clear here in 2 John that that's the case. 3 John's a different issue. So with that, what I want to do is I want to begin by reading verse 1. Okay, as we get into this, and we're going to see two things show up. We're going to see a phrase referring to the chosen lady and then something about children. So verse 1 says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." So the first thing we see in this verse is the elder, that would be the Apostle John. I find it interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter refers to himself as an elder. And the Apostle John here in the opening verse of this book calls himself an elder. The apostles considered themselves to be elders. So when you think about a church having elders, what essentially we discover is that from the apostles' perspective, the elders were a continuation of their responsibility. Now, I don't mean to imply by that elders are apostles. I don't mean that at all, because an apostle was one we see in the book of Acts chapter 1, was one who saw the Lord, heard the Lord, witnessed what he did, and so there's no way anybody today can claim to be an apostle, although there are some who do. But you can't be if you look at the definition, if you look at the requirements for someone to be an apostle in Acts chapter 1, nobody qualifies. That's the truth. But anyway, so he says, the elder to the chosen lady. Now, the question is, who is the chosen lady? Now, there are a couple of views. I'm sure there are probably some others, but there's only two that I'm going to consider. And the first is that most commentators want to consider this phrase, chosen lady, to be symbolic or metaphorical. And what we mean by that is that it's not really chosen lady. We don't take it literally. We take it symbolically. And the idea is that it's referring to a church. That kind of makes sense if you want to go that way. I can understand why they might take that interpretation. The chosen lady, the idea of it being written to a church, I can understand how they might want to come up with that solution. But I don't see why you need to do that. I mean, like, on what grounds or what basis or what logic do you use to arbitrarily decide that chosen lady doesn't mean chosen lady, it means a church? I mean, like, how did you make that decision, right? You with me? I mean, the most logical thing is that he's writing to a chosen lady. Take it literal. And I believe that that's a right answer, is that he's writing to a woman who is a lady, and he calls her a chosen lady. And I believe that that's actually the case. How somebody decides that you just arbitrarily ignore a literal interpretation for something that's symbolic, it's difficult to grasp how they get there, because there's nothing in the text that suggests that that's the right thing to do. You with me? So I believe that this is a literal interpretation. And let me give you some reasons as to why I think it should be literal. There's actually some reasons in the text that actually support the idea of a literal interpretation. Look at verse 4, for example. In verse 4, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children. Implication is that this woman has what? Children. Okay? Now, somebody might say that, well, the children are really spiritual children. They're really, really people who came to know Jesus. They're really believers. In other words, she was witnessing. God used her. God gave the increase, and they came to faith. So they're really spiritual children. So I can understand them wanting to do that, because that would be consistent with their spiritualizing the phrase chosen lady. So they spiritualize children as well. You follow what I'm doing? Well, let me give you another reason. Verse 13. I think this one's really significant. It says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So what does verse 13 tell us? If you take it literal, she has a sister. Now, if you don't want to take it literal, then the question is like, what church are you talking about? If what happens now is that it gets worse if you're going to spiritualize it. Take it symbolic or metaphorical. I believe that the right interpretation is that we're dealing with a literal woman who has some children. That makes lots of sense. And then if you look at verse 12 says, and though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. So what does he want to do? He wants to come and see her what? Face to face. Now, I think that's the clincher from my perspective, that we need to treat this as a literal woman who has literal children. In fact, if you're interested, in the verse 12 when it says you, in the Greek it isn't a singular you, it's a plural you, implying that it's you and the children, okay? So I believe that what the Apostle John is doing here is writing to a woman, and she has children, so he greets both of them. Now, it's important to note that he says, chosen lady. The word chosen in the Greek is ekletos, and it means to choose or choice or selected. So it's the idea that she is a selected or chosen or elect is another word that you could use, woman. And I think all that he's doing by saying chosen lady is to make the point that she's a Christian. She's been chosen. She's a believer. I think that's all that he's trying to communicate. And this is really important, because watch this. If the Gnostics are coming around and telling you that you don't have salvation because you don't have the inside track on truth, what might that do to you if you're listening to them? They come along, they tell you that they have the inside track on truth, and if you want to be saved, you've got to do what they're telling you to do. How do you think that you might respond? Is it possible that this lady was starting to have some uneasy feelings about her own salvation? And if that's true, wouldn't it be encouraging if the Apostle John writes and tells you you're a chosen lady? Wouldn't that be encouraging? I think that's what the Apostle John's doing. The Apostle John knows her, knows her children, and the Apostle John writes, chosen lady, elect. I think that's exactly what he's doing. And he says, your children. Okay, now you're going to see a little bit more of this in a little bit. Now, I want you to look at another interesting phrase, key phrase in this verse. He says, whom I love in truth. Now, there are two interesting words that he uses here. He uses the word love and truth. In the first six verses of this book, he uses love four times and truth five times. Now, that is really significant. He uses the word truth twice in verse 1. Then he uses it again in verse 2, and you're going to see he uses it again in verse 3, and he uses it again in verse 4. I mean, he just continues to use the word truth and truth and truth and love and love and love and love. And so watch this. There are two what I'm going to call bounding truths for the Christian life called truth and love. I would like to change it and call it love and sound doctrine. That is the two bounding truths that govern the Christian life is sound doctrine and love. I think that's it. And that's exactly what he deals with here in this chapter. We actually saw the same principle in 1 John. And here in the opening six verses of this book, he targets truth, he targets love, and you might say, well, why is he so preoccupied with truth? Gnosticism. Gnosticism. What are the Gnostics saying? We've got the truth. We got the inside track on truth. We have the secret truth. That was their thing. We got the secret truth. We got the real truth. And if you don't have our truth, there's no way you're going to be saved. And so they've infiltrated the church, apparently. The lady's been hearing this. She's apparently been upset. We don't know if there's been a letter. Maybe she wrote a letter to the Apostle John, and this is a letter back to the chosen lady. We don't know exactly how the communication between the two of them worked out. But what he says in this verse is that whom I love in truth. Now, when he says I, it's an emphatic I in the Greek. You see this actually in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, on a number of occasions, he says, you've heard. And then he says, but I say. And when he does that in Matthew chapter 5, he did that on a number of occasions. In the Greek, there's a word called ego. I always like to get a little silly and say ego, lego. But that's not quite the right thing to do. It's, the Greek word is ego, and it's an emphatic I. And so what Jesus is actually saying, I say. You can actually read it that way. I say. It's an emphatic I. And what John does here, he says, I love in truth. In other words, he's making the point that I love in truth. He's being emphatic that I love in truth. So he's being emphatic in this verse, and you wouldn't see that in your English Bible.
But if you look at the Greek text, that's exactly what you see. He's saying, I love in truth. Okay? He's being emphatic. Now the question is, what does he mean by love and truth? Well, first of all, I'm going to go back for a second, jumping ahead there on myself. I want you to notice what it means by truth. Some people say, well, it means that he's saying I'm sincere. I really, really, truly love you guys. I mean, that would seem like a good interpretation, right? But that's not what he's saying. And the reason that that's not what he's saying is look at how he uses the word truth. The key, watch this, The key to unlocking what he means by love in truth, now that's the phrase I'm looking at, love in truth. What does he mean by love in truth? The key to unlocking that phrase is to understand what he means by truth. Okay? So let's look at it for a second. Look at the last part of this verse, verse 1. He says, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Now, what do you think that means? He says, not only I love you, but all those who know the truth. Now, the word truth just got used a little differently, right? Talking about a body of truth, in fact, it's the truth in the Greek, so it's the truth, so he's talking about those who love the truth, okay? Look at verse 2. You get another clue at what he means by truth. He says, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us. Oh, so this truth abides in you. So what does that mean? The truth abides in you. The implication is you know it. Abiding, the Greek word is meno, and it just means to remain. Sometimes we get a little funny ideas of what the word abide means. I like to change the English word sometimes to give us another nuance, another sense of the word so we understand what is being communicated. And another way to interpret abide is remains. So it's the idea that you have this truth and it remains with you. It's inside, it remains. And then notice the last part of verse 2. He uses truth again. He says, and will be with us forever. Now, is he saying, well, my sincerity is forever and I will be honest forever? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that you know the truth, it remains in you, and it's going to be with you forever. What's he talking about? He's talking about the body of truth, the scriptures, the word of truth. I like the phrase, the word of truth. In the New Testament, the Bible, the scriptures are referred to as the word of truth. And so what's being referred to here is the truth. So he says, I love in truth. What he's saying is he loves in the sphere of the truth. In the sphere of the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. So now the question is like, what is that talking about? Well, the Word of God tells us how to love, right? How do you know what love is? Do you remember when you were first thinking about some boy or some girl when you were a teenager and you were in love and you're wondering if your love is real? You're wondering if it was just puppy love, and then maybe you read some book, or you asked mom, or you asked dad, how do I know if I'm really in love? You know, what's real love? What's, you know, how do I know that I'm really in love? How can I tell? You remember those days? Some of you, I guess, you'd never had those days, I guess. Maybe it's just me. I remember going through that struggle. Guess how you figure out what love is? You can go read some secular person, but the Word of God tells you what love is, right? That's how you find out what real love is. Watch this. Love without truth is sentimentality. But truth without love is cold orthodoxy. Love and truth go together, and we're going to see that coming up. And the only way that you really can know that you love somebody is to go and examine it in the context of the Word of God. Now, some of you will say, well, I know where I can go to check out what kind of love I have. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the love chapter, and it's got all these verses. That's correct. That's true. You can do that. What about 1 John? 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, it talked about love and talked about love and gave you all the evidences of love. In fact, if you go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that's the first time that we're told that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. God wants us to love. In Scripture, defines what real love is, not the world's sentimentality. The world's definition of love, for the most part, is sexual. That's their bag. That's their thing. It's largely sexual. When you come to scriptures, it's a whole different idea. It's where you really are concerned about somebody else and not just about yourself. Verse 3. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us for God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now notice what he does in this verse, the last part of verse 3. He's dealing with truth and love again. Only this time he flips it. He flips the order. Watch this. He's preoccupied with truth and love. And so the idea that love without truth is just sentimentality is absolutely right. You can love somebody and absolutely have no idea whether or not you're really loving a person or whether or not you're doing it intelligently. In fact, that's basically the idea of our world today. We say, well, someone's been sentenced to go to prison. Oh, don't you love them? We shouldn't put them in prison. Really love this guy. We shouldn't put him in prison. How unkind is that? Does that sound familiar? That's just love without truth. Scripture says, put him in jail. I mean, God has a different standard. Or the other flip is that you can have truth without love. Now, I'm afraid that that's pretty common in churches these days. They're really good on doctrine. They've got the truth down. But there's not a lot of love. Have you ever gone to a church where you walk in, they don't greet you? Nobody really cares about you? You have a problem and, oh, you have a problem? Oh, not interested in helping you. Does that ever happen to you in a church? In fact, I've walked into churches and walked out and nobody even seemed to think I even showed up. You know, that's truth without love. Cold orthodoxy. I mean, you got all the stuff, you got it all in your head, and there's no heart. Well, what is John doing? He's talking about what? Love in truth. He's got it connected. He's talking about love and truth. The bounding principles of the Christian life are solid doctrine and love. That's the bounding principles for a Christian. Those are the two things that should govern your life. If you do that, if you have love, guess what you're going to do? You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Somebody finished it. And then you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And how do you do that? You look at what Scripture says as to how to do that. You have the example of Good Samaritan. You have the examples, 2 John. How about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it talks about those who have wealth, they're to what? Share with those who don't, right? The idea is helping. I mean, that's part of love as well. The way you find out how to love somebody is you look at what Scripture teaches from Genesis all the way to Revelation about how to love other people. There's lots of examples in Scripture about how to love in truth. So love is defined in truth. You can't really truly love somebody apart from truth. That is the word of truth, Scripture. You can love the world's kind of way, and I'm going to tell you it's not the right love. It's not true love. It's the world's scrambled definitions. It's kind of like taking two eggs. You crack them, and you put them in, and you scramble them up. That's the world's definition of love, just all scrambled. And they don't really know what they're doing. You come to Scripture, you know, it works out right. You find out exactly what you're supposed to do. Now, what do you think the Gnostics did with the word truth? We've already made the point that the Gnostics wanted to communicate that you had to understand their secret truth in order to be saved. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle John is camping so much on truth, isn't that? Just banging this issue of truth. Let me ask an important question. What's going on in our world today when it comes to the Bible and truth? Do you think that everything that's being taught is truth?
Did you know that there are Gnostics today? In fact, I went on the internet and I found out that there's a group that's called Jesus Gnostics. I thought that was interesting, Jesus Gnostics. I'm not exactly sure what all they teach. I was looking at a little bit on the internet. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on it. But Jesus Gnostics, Gnosticism's around today. Those who think that they have the inside track on truth. Postmodernism is fairly close. You've heard of postmodernism? Postmodernism is actually fairly common. Emergent church is also common. And the postmodernism and the emergent church have actually married together for the most part. Postmodernism tells us today that you can't know the truth by reading. You pick up your Bible and you read, and the literal words that you read, that isn't really what you're supposed to understand. That really isn't truth for you. The real truth is that as you read that and God impresses upon you some kind of understanding or you have some emotional experience, that's truth for you. That's how you figure out what truth is. Postmodernism, in its worst condition, says you can't know truth when you come to the Bible. It's unknowable. That's the worst extreme of postmodernism. Well, that's a problem. So then the question is like, what's truth? How do you discover what's real? I mean, that's a major issue. You know what some people have done in the discovery of truth? In fact, I have an interesting book on my bookcase. I went and checked it before I came tonight. The title of the book was What Happened to the Fire? And it was written by a charismatic, and I'm not trying to denigrate charismatics, don't get me wrong. It's an illustration for tonight. And in this book, what the author did is he was trying to give credence, or he's trying to defend the idea of charismatic gifts, people speaking in tongues, ecstasies. And so he went to the early church fathers and he found that this early church father referred to this, at least what he claimed, was an ecstatic utterance. And then this early church father, he did that too. This early church father over here, and another early church father, and another early church father. And so through his book, about 200 pages, he kept citing early church fathers to prove the point that somewhere along the way, we've lost the charismatic gifts, and they actually extended beyond the apostolic time into the time of the early church fathers, you know, like 200 AD, 300 AD, 500, 600 AD, and so they were around for a long, long, long time, and they should be present today. That's the argument. I was really fascinated by the book. So I took his references, and I started pulling some of the literature off of my bookcase. On my bookcase, I have all of the writings of the early church fathers. But I decided I was going to go check up, see if you told me the truth. You know what I found out? About 90% of all of his quotes were wrong. In fact, almost all of his quotes were absolutely deceptive. I don't know exactly how he felt justified in what he did, but the references that he gave me didn't support anything that he said, except about 10% of the quotes, and the 10% were meaningless. I was appalled by the lack of scholarship. But from a Christian perspective, I want to know what's true. If you're going to go and quote the early church fathers as a defense for what's true, then you better be right. Apparently, he didn't stop to think that maybe somebody might go check it out. So what do you do when you're struggling with what's truth? What do you do? Do you check out the early church fathers? There are a lot of people who want to quote the early church fathers to defend some current doctrine that they are espousing today. Or do you go to some secular documents? I mean, is that what you do? What the Gnostics were saying is that, you know, you come to us. We got the truth. So what does a Christian do? What do you do if you want to know the truth? You go to the teaching of the apostles. That's what you do. And notice what he says in verse 1. I'm going to back up to verse 1 and 2. He says at the very end, but also all who know the truth. Now, what truth did they know? What were they taught? Who were they taught by? They were taught by the Apostle John. They were taught by the apostles.
Then he says, verse 2, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He's referring to the apostolic teaching which they would have had. Because the apostle John, at least, is around. How many of the other apostles were present that they heard, we don't know. But you get the point? You don't go to the early church fathers. I mean, it's great if they support biblical truth, but where you go is you go to the Bible. That's where you go. And the apostolic teaching is here in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through Revelation. That's where you go to discover truth. You don't go to the Gnostics or to the Jesus Gnostics. That's not where you go. So watch this. He's pounding the issue of truth. Two important principles, truth or solid doctrine and love. Look with me real quick, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 6. Paul is dealing with a different issue. He's not dealing with Gnosticism. He's dealing with Judaizers. And he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's what the Gnostics actually are doing. Postmodernism is doing the same thing. They are telling you, you really can't know the truth. It's experiential. You look at it, whatever it kind of means to you is okay. Verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And that's really a strong statement. He says, look, he says, if anybody preaches to you, including an angel, something contrary to what you've heard from us, they're to be accursed. That's a strong statement in Scripture. So the message is not even, if you got a message from the angels, is it to be considered a credible set of truth? Unfortunately, there are churches today who do teach the truth, but they're picky. Change the word, they're selective in what they teach. They don't want to teach certain things that upset certain people. I mean, it's not hard for me as a pastor to know that there are certain topics that if I teach are going to cause problems in the congregation, at least with maybe new people. Won't bother people who've been with us from the beginning of the church because they're still here, right? I have to admit, on one particular occasion, I was thinking to myself, well, should I really teach this? I knew one particular person was going to be really incensed that I taught it. And I said, well, integrity says I go ahead and I teach Scripture. I teach what I believe it says. So integrity means that I go ahead and teach what I believe is true. And so guess what I did? I taught what was true. But there are churches who are selective in what they teach. So they skip this piece of truth and they skip that piece of truth because they want a congregation that's large. When I was in my 30s, I began to realize at one point I really did not know Scripture like I should. And I wanted to know the book because I realized that in order to grow spiritually, I needed to know the Word of God. And you know what I did? Everything I could get my hands on, I studied. I heard, I went to classes. Every opportunity I had, I was just like a sponge. I was absorbing and absorbing and absorbing. And I've made it a lifelong goal to always be studying Scripture. Have you put a jigsaw puzzle together? What I do when I put a jigsaw puzzle together, I put the boundaries together, you know, the flat edges on the sides. So I get the frame. And then I start putting all the pieces in place from there. And that's what I do when I put together a jigsaw puzzle. In fact, one of my things I like to do on occasions is actually put a jigsaw puzzle together. It's kind of cool. Some of you may not think it's cool, but for me it's kind of cool. I like to do that. But a lot of Christians, all they have is the frame. They've never put all the pieces together in the middle. So when they look at the picture, the picture's got lots of holes in it. And they really don't know what the Bible teaches. They really don't have a good picture of God or a good picture of Christ. They have big holes when it comes to the area of sin. They have big holes when it comes to what the Bible teaches about the future. We call it eschatology, future things. They have big holes about this and that. Maybe they got a lot of pieces filled in over here, but they got a hole over here. And the bad part about it is a lot of Christians don't even know what holes are missing. They don't even know what's missing. I encouraged a man recently to pick up A Systematic Theology. It's about 1,200, 1,300 pages in it. And he said, I put it down. I said, why? He said, because it's too much to read. And I'm going like, whoa. For me, that would mean time to dig. Go from page 1 to page 2 to page 3 to page 4. And if I don't understand, talk to a pastor, go talk to somebody to help me figure out what's going on. You know what God told the king of Israel to do? He was supposed to take the law, that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he was to make a copy of it, and then every day he got up, he was to read it. That's what God told the king. Do you think God's interested in us reading the Scriptures? It's the only way you're going to know the truth. Only way you're going to know the truth. John camps on truth. He says truth and love. Those are the bounding truths for a Christian, is truth and love. If you get up in the morning and you don't have time for God, that tells God exactly how important He is to you. Now, I don't mean to imply that you have to read the Bible in the morning. David implies that he read it at night on his bed. All I can do is say this, is that it is important that you spend time with God. I think God is actually interested if he will tell the king he's supposed to read it every day. Some people say, well, is it mandated? Is it required? No, I don't think it's required because it's supposed to be a response of the heart. Did that say something? Did that communicate a thought? Verse 4, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as you have received commandment to do from the Father. So John now talks about the children of the lady. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. What does he imply? He implies that some of the children aren't walking in truth, right? He's implying that some of them aren't doing that. I think one of the most discouraging things for me in the ministry is to see Christians who are struggling in their spiritual life because they're not really serious about pursuing truth. He says, I find that some of your children are working in truth, and he's really glad about that. The implication is that most of them aren't. That's the sad part. Turn to Hebrews 5:14. He says, for solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, this is an important statement. My wife and I were talking recently, and we were making the point that, you know, somebody can be really smart and yet be not very wise. Oftentimes, we connect smartness and wisdom together. A person could be really, really, really smart and know a lot and absolutely have no wisdom to speak of. What this verse says, but solid food's for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's a message here in this verse, and simply this, is that if you want to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, you need to be on a diet of solid food. Can I ask you, what kind of diet are you on when it comes to Scripture? Are you on a diet of solid food or are you on mush? On stories, warm, fuzzy stories about maybe Samson and Delilah, Noah and the Ark, Adam and Eve, or are you digging through the book of Hebrews or Sunday morning book of Romans? I tell you, the book of Romans is tough. I'm absolutely impressed that anybody on Sunday morning is still with me. Romans is so difficult at times. It's really a tough book. What's the message of this verse? He says, solid food is for the mature. And because of practice, that is, that they keep on the diet, what does it say? They have their senses trained so that they know the difference between good and evil. That's wisdom. A lot of smart people, but no wisdom when it comes to Scripture. They know a lot about the Bible, but not a lot of wisdom because they're on the wrong kind of diet. That's why. So he says, I rejoice that your children are walking in truth. Verse 5. He now camps on love. So he's been dealing with truth and love. Verse 4, he dealt with truth. Now in verse 5, he deals with love. So he now changes his focus a little bit. He says, and now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. What he's referring to is the commandment in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. We talked about that earlier, where we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And remember Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And then Jesus said in the next commandment, the second commandment is like unto it. You love your neighbor as yourself. And what he's referring to is the second commandment. In verse 6 now he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. So when he gets to verse 6 now, he defines love. He says, this is love. And then he tells you what love is. We walk according to his commandments. Now that might seem strange at first, but as we've already made the point earlier, is how do you discover what real love is? You go to the Word of God, you read what it tells you. It actually tells you how to love somebody else. And that's exactly what he's saying. Watch this. Love is not a feeling. He says it's obedience. He says that we, what? Walk according to his commandments. Well, I hope this is helpful tonight. I hope it's a challenge to you tonight, actually. He's dealing with the issue of truth and love. Only way that we can deal with groups such as the Gnostics or those who want to push postmodernism, or on goes the list of different groups who want to tell you that they have the inside track on what the Bible says, the only way you can know what the truth is to do what? Go to the apostolic teaching. And where's the apostolic teaching? You find it right here. That's what the apostles taught. Right here in this book. That's where you go. And dig and dig and dig and dig and dig and dig. Do I have enough digs in there? I hope so. Well, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to take these bounding principles and we're going to apply it to false teachers. Because in the next study, he's going to deal with the false teachers that taught Gnosticism. So this is a setup for the next study, okay? And next study is going to be really important. Let's pray.